having said all that, this is the eighth part of the Resurrection Mandate, and it's entitled, What Will You Be Doing in the Kingdom of God? And it's going to be in two parts, because by the time I finished it, it was just huge. So I thought, well, it'll come down to two parts, or even perhaps three, depending where the Spirit leads on all this. But it is an appropriate lecture, I think, for the times in which we are living. But you know what? We sang a song a few minutes ago and talked about everlasting life. Where? God, everlasting life. This is eternal life now. But how convicted are we in our calling? How on fire are we in the Spirit of God? The Kotzke Rebbe said, everything can be imitated except truth, for imitated truth is no longer truth. Part of an inscription on an ancient clock in Chester Cathedral has this on it. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later, as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while travelling on, time gone. It's sobering, but it helps us to think, to reflect on our life, even now. You know, why were we born? Where are we going? What's the purpose of human existence? We're here to find out. Leo Baskalidja said, your talent is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift back to God. And Thomas Edison, mustn't leave him out.
He
was a bright spark. If we did all the things we are capable of, we would literally astound ourselves. On that note, we'll get into the lecture. But my life has been about worship in the synagogue, activity in sectarianism, attendance in and through historic church association, and open warfare in would-be-if-they-could-be Jewish-Christian fellowships. And now God is doing an entirely new thing. When the Robertson and I, back in 1981, created the IMCF, it was with the intention of making, creating, developing Christians as disciples of Christ. Disciples. This is not a social gathering. This is a university of higher learning. To be a disciple, a student, a pupil of our Lord Yeshua, the Mashiach, means coming to terms with right knowledge, through a sound and fruit-bearing right education. Discipleship is about leadership in your chosen field of study or vocation and in your daily messianic walk. The first fruits of this end of the age are learning to become leaders of others. You're here today, you're here during this process of time, while I draw breath and while you continue to want to come, to be educated, to come to an understanding of what God has for you. I know what he has for me, but you may not know what he has for you. We are learning to become leaders of others. And I include Christ honouring men and women and even little children in this assessment. There are three kinds of leaders. There are risk takers who make things happen. There are caretakers who watch things happen. There are undertakers who wonder what did happen. Right? That's a fact. When we moved up here from Sydney, a very, very inspired prophet of God in an assembly in Sydney looked down and saw the Rabbitson and I sitting there in a Sunday night church service. And he said, "You with the beard, stand up." Gulp. And I stood up. And he said, "Take a risk for God." And I thought, I don't want to take a risk. Take a risk for God. Then he gave a whole lot of scriptures. And those scriptures were rather interesting. We would go north. We would take up Elijah's mantle. We had to do all this kind of stuff. We were to be a planting wherever we went. When you look at the scriptures, you read all that and you go, this is, I don't know whether I want this. And we had to be water walkers. Whoa, ain't that the truth? Water walkers. Above all things experienced by us is the fact that we are learning to live daily in a brand new resurrection life. We've just gone through the unleavened bread period. Glenys and I, and some others as well, who are here, have eaten unleavened bread, matzah. It pictures the putting out of sin out of our life, the desire to overcome, to grow into the character image of Christ. It's not easy. It is not an easy thing to follow the Lord. Because if we think it's easy, we're fooling ourselves. At a surface level, everything can be nice and rosy. But when you get into your nature, when you start to see the yetzer hara, when you get right into the nitty-gritty of the subconscious mind and realize just how rotten and filthy and dirty and evil and stinking we really are as human beings, we can then value what Christ said. "You being evil," he said to his disciples, who would have gone, "What, us? Well, we're good. We're goody two-shoes. What do you mean us? The world, that's evil. No, we're good people. We're following you, Lord." Yes. One stayed at the tree of Golgotha with him. Where did the others go in such a panic? Women were there, but one actual male disciple was there. Question. Have we come alive in Christ? You see, the first resurrection is when the dead in Christ will rise to meet the Lord in the air at his return. But we are already in the first resurrection. If we are converted, we are already there. Really are. We are already there. Paul wrote, "He called you, he sanctified you, he justified you, he glorified you." It's past tense. We're just catching up with reality. Has this view of resurrection life made it less humdrum, less boring, less difficult making the bed, less difficult vacuuming the house, washing the dishes, ironing the clothes, working with office colleagues, agreeing to disagree with your spouse, watching the household budget, feeding the dog, governing your temperament, mowing the lawn, getting on with hostile neighbours, and investing money, perspiration, time and tears into an education just so we could work 12-hour days before crashing into bed at night and doing it all over again the next day? These are the questions. These are the issues. Leadership requires us to have vision. And when there is no vision, the people languish. Vision involves the ability to look beyond the mundane of this life. Like the old Zen proverb, you know, happiness is chopping wood, carrying water. In other words, the normal routine of life. We have to look beyond the mundane to the promises of Almighty God, that we are heirs of God. Heirs of God. Now, what I'm trying to do in this series of lectures is to expand our understanding of the mind of God, to take our mind and stretch it to see what is being offered to us. We are heirs of God. We will inherit God. Ted, that blows my mind. It's just a simple little phrase. Heirs of God. And joint heirs, co-body, you might say, with Christ. Romans 8:17.
And to think everybody that ever lived and ever will live is going to be in that same situation.
Ultimately.
Ultimately. Yeah. It just blows your mind in what's left of being bones.
Yeah, exactly. John Perry, the warden of Lee Abbey, retells a story about an American visitor who upset and startled an English religious worship service by making the forceful remark, "If you can't see beyond the hamburger, you will never eat steak." Now, what he was actually saying was, he's talking about our spiritual need for vision. He added, "Every Christian leader needs to have vision. Vision is all about seeing beyond what has already been accomplished to what God has in mind for the future. Leadership without vision is doomed to mediocrity and even failure." He wrote that in a book called Christian Leadership, 1983, page 80. And he, of course, was correct, absolutely correct. Over the years, we've introduced... Yes?
John Perry.
Perry.
Was one of the first persons to come from England to Australia.
Right.
One of my ancestors.
Ah, there you go. Of course he was.
John Perry.
Yeah, well, there you go. I'm not sure whether to say congratulations or not.
Yeah.
But from what I've read of him,
I hope it was good.
Finish before you
said. Isn't that interesting? That's fascinating. Thank you for that. That's fabulous. Oh dear. Okay. But over the years, we have introduced Jewish thought form and to our students worldwide, and some have had very serious difficulty in both learning and accepting it. One fearful local student once told me, just listening to my take on the deluge of Noah. Now, all I did, and you'll remember this, all I did was talk about the deluge of Noah from Genesis, and I illustrated it by talking about what would have gone on, what was happening, and all of that. And she, after it was over, she got up and she said, "I'm not coming back. I'm not coming back." She said, "I don't like this cruel Jewish thought form." Well, here she was, a Christian, she was a student, and she had read Genesis, but you know, why was she reading? God destroyed the world! There's a... talked about a particular... Sorry?
That's gone over the top. A lot of people just spiritualise it away. They're not quite in touch with it. It's the same attitude that you have when you turn on the TV and you see the dying, starving in Africa, and you do gloss over it when you're ignorant. You look at that and you go, "Oh, well, it's over there, and you know, not much I can do about it. Switch channels." And people do that when they read the biblical account as well. They gloss over it, "Yes, well, that's all interesting. Let's move on to the next.
We'll take out the good bits."
Yeah.
Yeah. I sort of illustrated it rather...
graphically?
Yeah, graphically will do. And there's an incredible picture, a wonderful painting that I love. And don't ask me who painted it, I can't remember.
Mm.
But it's the waters all around, and there are dead people and creatures floating on it. And on top of this mountain is a tiger. And in its mouth, it's got its cub. And it's looking to the heavens with its eyes full of fear and terror. And obviously growling away.
Mm.
While the water is lapping up, ready to consume it. And I used that as an illustration in the lecture I gave on the deluge, and of course that's probably what upset her, because God could be so cruel as to do this to the whole world. Well, hello. She said, "I can't retain any of this." So she left us and disappeared into the oblivion of the world she was used to and comfortable in. Listen, please. When Joshua... Look, turn over to Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4. When Joshua first crossed the River Jordan with the priests and the rest of the Israelites, He told them all, and please notice this, you have never been this way before. You have never been this way before. And this seems to have become the stock reply of every fearful church member who does not want to face change or any new situation. And by the way of blessing, the way of blessing is to respond fully to the leading of God's Spirit. Michael Cole wrote a book called He is Lord. And on page 61 he says much the same thing. He says, the way of blessing is to respond fully to the leading of God's Spirit. And he refers people back to Joshua 3:4 as well. You have never been this way before. So is God's Holy Spirit, is the Ruach HaKodesh, leading you into all the truth? Because in John 16, the King James, the blessed King James Bible, which I abhor, the blessed King James Bible simply says the Holy Spirit will lead you into all, lead you into all truth. But the Greek is into all the truth. All truth. No matter what, no matter where it comes from, what it's rooted in, where it's found, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And of course it's got he, which should be she, not in the Greek, but in Jewish thought form, the Holy Spirit is feminine.
But it was written by a misogynist.
It was written by a group of misogynists, yes. Are we submitting to the leading of the Spirit of God in relation to all knowledge? All right knowledge, I might add. All right knowledge. Or are we stamping our feet in a protest against being taken into the visionary experience of the Holy Spirit and saying in adamant refusal, this far and no further, this far, no further. I don't want to get my feet wet crossing Jordan, even if it is into the promised land. You see, that's what he's saying. That's what Joshua's saying. Get in there. Get with it. Open your mind. Open your heart. John 16, verse 13. When she, the Spirit of truth, has come, she will guide you into all the truth. And you know what the Greek indicates? She'll seduce you into it. You see, the Holy Spirit is a beautiful creature. It doesn't command, demand, and force. Oh, no, it seduces you into all truth. Because truth is seductive. My word it is. You want to know more and more and more. And when you get on the right tangent, you want to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God. You should. She will guide you into all the truth, for she will not speak on her own authority. Please notice that.
Yeah.
But, in fact, it's rather interesting in the associate students of the INCF on Facebook. A bishop has written to me on Messenger and said, the Holy Spirit as she? Oh my, he says, he's a black man. Oh my, he said, where's this going to end? Very interesting. He's really in there with INCF. So, but she will not speak on her own authority, but whatever she hears, she will speak, and she will tell you things to come. She will glorify me, for she will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, that she will take of mine and declare it to you. Brethren, being led into all the truth by the Spirit requires, hear me, requires, above all else, a quiet spirit. Patiently waiting, not fretting, patiently waiting for the Lord. And the agencies God uses and chooses to speak to your heart. I want you to turn over to Job, one of the books of the Bible that's hardly ever read by anybody, but it's a fascinating volume. The earliest book ever written in the Bible is Job. Job 32 and verse 11, please notice this in Elihu, who is speaking. verse 10, he says, hearken to me, I also will show my opinion. Okay.
Sorry, what chapter are you?
Chapter 32, verse 10. I'll show you my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. Now, take notice this. I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. So here is a man who was patiently waiting. He had a quiet spirit. Jump over to Psalms. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Which is one of my favourite psalms. Psalm 37 and verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Oh, yeah, but when you've got all kinds of issues going on, and all, you're way behind the schedule on something, and you're panicking, and you've got troubles with kidneys, or whatever it might be. You know, okay, this is most important to bear this in mind. Don't panic. Rest in the Lord. What's the Sabbath day all about? Oh, rest. Rest in the Lord. Rest in Yehovah, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Be patient. Rest in the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And verse 1. Truly my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. An alternative rendering is, truly my soul waits upon God, from him comes the answers concerning my salvation. Or deliverance, if you want. Same word. That's verse 1. 62, verse 1. And verse 5, my soul wait thou only upon God. My expectation is from him. We sing a song about that. Yeah. We could have done that, yeah. Over in Psalms 123. Over in Psalms 123, in verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look under the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon Yehovah our God until that he shall have mercy upon us. Yeah, don't lose your focus. Keep your eyes on God. He's the source of your deliverance. He's the source of your salvation. He's got the answer to your problem. Look to him. Keep your eyes on him. And it said, until he has mercy upon us. Stay there. Stick with it.
Yep.
I will not let you go, said Jacob, until you bless me. And the angel went, okay, and crushed his testicles to get away from him. But had he not done that, he would have held on to that angel, who supposedly was God. So impatient though we are to get a word from God in what may be an unwelcoming situation that we face, God asks us to give him time. Think about that. God asks us to give him time. We sang a song today. It says, you know, if I could trust you as you trust me. I had trouble with that to start with. When we first started singing that, I used to think, hang on a minute, God trusts us? Whoa, you know? You think about how humbling that statement is.
Yeah, the rest of that is, if I could trust you as much as you trust me, you'd always come first.
Yes, you'd always come first. Again, Michael Cole writes on the subject of waiting on God for clarity. He writes, we have no right to expect that we can turn to prayer and demand that God speaks to us. Yeah, that's a fact. We do. We are so arrogant. We human beings, we naked apes, we primates. I'm talking to you, God. I'm talking. He goes, go away. Go away until you've got respect.
We're a very impatient society.
We are.
Yeah. Our answers nearly yesterday.
Instant coffee, instant tea, instant gratification, instant television program, instant this, instant that, instant, what do you call that thing in there? The
computer.
Internet. Mm. Yeah. Speed up, speed up.
We'll be changing in a blink of an eye.
Yeah.
That's going to be instant.
And, yeah, absolutely. God speaks to us. He requires that we listen to him. Such an attitude also demands that we are silent before him with no talking. Oh, yes. I've been there. Yeah. I've been there where you go to, where you're under strain, you're under pressure, you're under, the test is on. And you lie there on the bed, you just, I can't even pray. Mm. I can't even pray. The Holy Spirit goes, who's there, living within us, and says, I cannot even pray. Let me think about this for a moment. Ah, yes. Lord, what he really wants to say is, that's what the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit within us knows how to articulate to infinite intelligence, to infinite love, what we are aiming to.
Isn't that wonderful provision?
It is. But, as Cole says here, such an attitude also demands that we be silent before him with no talking. That is not easy for many of us, because we may not be familiar with the discipline of silence. Mm. I underscored those words. Mm. Yes.
That goes back to the Yetzer Hara, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
The inclination to be selfish.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. It's gratifying.
Yeah.
It's narcissistic.
Yeah.
I am important, God. Answer me now. Excuse me. What? Zap. Ash in the flesh, if you don't care.
Who do you think you are?
Who do you think you are? That's right. Mm. We may not be familiar with the discipline of silence, and we feel we have to cover up our inactivity with talk.
Yeah.
You know, obsessive compulsive disordered people are like this. They've got to talk all the time. Talk all the time. And if there's any silence, oh no, over here, over here. I'm talking. We know people like this. It's very sad.
Exhausting, actually.
It is.
I thought I was bad, but I know someone that's.
That's good.
She gives you a
if you think you're bad, and then someone else drives you nuts, then. You're not so bad after all, are
you? Sometimes you recognise your own problem in someone else.
Well, that's true, too. That's true, too. Anyway, he continues. Groups of Christians and their leaders are finding more and more that God speaks when we wait in silence before him, longing to hear his voice. Giving time in silence to listen to God involves trust and expectancy. And God will not disappoint us, says Michael Cole. And you know what? I have proven this over and over and over again. I'm the first to admit to my human nature. I'm the first to admit to how really evil my inner Yetzer Hara. Not my Yetzer HaTov, that's a very good part of it. But the other side is pretty bad news. But expectancy. I have found that when I have prayed to God with absolute expectancy and excitement in knowledge, in knowing that what I'm asking for is within his will, it's coming. And in fact, I already have it. But that's the missing dimension in faith. Now, we're talking a lot in this series on faith. I'm going to continue talking about faith in respect of the resurrection mandate because it's very applicable. Get rid of doubt, get rid of unbelief. Unless doubt is faith in two minds, that's a different story. But it's important, it's absolutely important, that if there is no expectancy in faith...
Don't expect anything.
Exactly! Don't expect anything. There's no faith to start with.
And it's literally a spiritual thing that humans will do even in life. If you don't expect anyone to like you, they're not going to. If you don't expect to gain friends and win friends and influence people, it won't happen. If you go about with the negative attitude, all you will attract to yourself is that negativity.
Mm. That's true.
I call them negative Nellies.
Yes. Negative knowledge.
Pain in the necks.
So my youngest son calls them negative knowledge.
When we ask anything of God, we really do need to regulate the employment of an acute expectancy within. A quiet, steady, but exhilarating, breathtaking, vibrant knowing. Remember what Jung had to say? I don't believe in a God. I know there's a God. Okay, it's this quiet assurance within. But it's got to be exhilarating. It's got to be breathtaking. It's got to be vibrant. It's got to be a vibrant knowing that what we want wants us. That's my mantra. And I'm going to keep reminding everybody here that they need to incorporate that mantra, particularly if you have a pessimistic view of life. It changes your way of thinking. It changes what your emphasis has been. Yeshua validates this approach. If you go over to Luke 8 and verse 17, Luke 8 verse 17, Yeshua says, there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Yeah, absolutely. This is why I've said time and again to people, when I'm saying something, don't interpret what I'm saying, just hear what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying,
yeah.
Not what I'm not saying. You know? Yeshua said, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Okay? So it's the difference between a negative attitude and a positive mental attitude. All the time. Not sometimes. All the time. Because he's talking about karma here. The law of karma. And as he says, whoever has will be given even more. Why? Because he's successful in what he does. And he's confident. He's positive. But whoever does not have even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. So as each of us learn to listen to and receive and respond confidently to his unveiling of right knowledge in obedience... Ah yes, expectancy and trust involves obedience. Remember the old hymn, trust and obey? So we shall be able to receive abundantly and will grow and increase. Proof of that, Matthew 13:12. Yeshua says, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or of the heavens. But to those outside it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given. Why? Why? If someone has, why should more be given? Let me tell you. Because the person who has qualified for more. He's already achieved a certain level, and because he's achieved a certain level, God then blesses abundantly with more. Mm.
He's not talking about the ordinary Joe. He's talking about his people.
His people. We had a lady came here. She was, I'm glad she's, gone. She came here once, and she came and she said, I want to be able to know the scripture like you. And she was so impertinent. And I said, I've qualified. Have you? And she got the, you know what? And she turned tail. But I have spent 55, 60 years in the study of the Word of God. That tells you something.
You don't know something, there's something wrong with you.
Well, I don't know a lot. That's the whole point. The more you know, the more you know you don't know.
Yeah.
Well, I know a lot less.
Nature.
But this, but you know, this whole thing of education, the Holy Spirit leads us, not gets us there, leads us into all truth. It's a step by step, stage by stage, level by level progression. You can't open the Bible and get it all at once. Ridiculous. Impossible. So he says, whoever has, that's because they're qualified, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But, he says, but whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even what he has. And this is, we've got to get our head around this. We really have got to get our head around it, because people want it all now, instant gratification, they want it now, without going through the hard yakka, without going through the hard labour, without laboriously and in pain going into areas where other people have feared to tread, you know. Well, I'm not afraid of that. I've done that over and over and over and over and over. And I'm not afraid to take risks or chances. I found that in my old days of selling. I was exhilarated every day I went out because I was told not to. They said to me, you're not capable of selling. Well, I'm still selling. Selling ideas, selling
I'll
thoughts, selling...
You.
Pardon?
I'll fix you.
You know, I did well at selling. All right. Because I qualified. If people don't want to qualify, they don't want to do the hard yards. All right. If we listen to God and hear what he shares with us, and yet refuse to obey, we will absolutely lose what we thought we possess, and not only will this be the case, but our capacity to receive will shrink.
Mm.
Fact.
Because
and I've been
he tells
there too.
Us to
I've been there too.
If he says to, you know, with our light let it shine, we obviously cannot let it shine.
Say again?
If he says we should let our light shine,
yes.
Not to put our light under a bushel, nobody puts a lamp under a bushel.
Mm.
The upshot of that is that we have the possibility within us to close it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And keep it to ourselves.
Absolutely.
And not let it shine. And then what good is it? You're not fulfilling the... you're not fulfilling the commandment that was given. Go into all...
That's right. No,
we're just going to church on Sunday.
Yeah,
well, we're going to Sabbath meeting on Saturday,
And
we're not really doing anything.
What do we light the candles on Shabbat? How do we put them out? It's very simple. The candle is there, but we didn't put a bushel over it.
Yes.
We starve it of oxygen.
Snuff.
And we snuff it out. The light goeth out very quickly when you do that. And then you can blow on it.
It's like the coals.
But it's quicker just to put the thing over. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what happens, it goes out. Yes, we will lose our capacity.
You won't lose your salvation, but you darken your thoughts.
And yes.
It's a clamber to get back.
Yes.
It's a loss.
It is a loss.
It is a loss.
And I don't think God deals with it very well with us. You know, that if we... As you judge, so will you be judged. So if you're judging yourself in such a way, God will also judge you in that way by bringing about...
Well, it's a karmic law. You're doing a certain way.
Bringing about problems until you see what needs to be seen. And if you still won't, if you're still stubborn, I believe he doesn't want any more damage to happen to your spirit. And he'll take you. He's done it many times. And we've seen it happen to people.
We've seen that.
It's an awful thing.
But you know, but this is a law. This is an absolute law of spiritual development or spiritual decline.
Yeah.
One or the other. The key is our attitude in listening. Attitude.
Submitting.
Yeah. Discipleship, leadership, is central to our calling and election in this world right now. But in a sense, being participators in the first resurrection, which is where we are now, the now resurrection, you might say, this is the now resurrection, We are by faith already living in the kingdom of God. Okay? It's very hard to get your head around because we're living in this world with all its problems and its debts and who knows what else. But we are by faith already living in the kingdom of God. We are living in the presence of the future. And Luke, Paul's physician, has taken pains to explain the presence of God's kingdom. But most have missed entirely what Luke was saying. It's just so true that that happens. And I've written extensively on this in previous lectures. But I'll repeat some of the highlights. If you go to Luke 10, verse 9, and I remember in the AOG I put this to the pastor there, and he was a little bit cautious about it, but I was correcting it. Luke 10, verse 9, it says, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." The kingdom of God has come near to you. And if you look at verse 11, you find it repeated. The kingdom of God has come near. But from this form of Greek translation into English, from an original Hebrew document, and I have no doubt that Luke wrote originally in Hebrew, not Greek, to come near something means to be at. Sorry?
Alongside.
Alongside. David Bevan and Roy Blizzard have shed some light on Luke's phrase concerning the kingdom of God. They say this: if we try to understand Luke 10, 9 and 11 by reading the Greek word engakon, which is translated to come near, has come near, we are in trouble. Engakon means about to appear, or it's almost here. But if you translate it back into Hebrew, we get an entirely different meaning. Because the Hebrew equivalent to engakon is the verb karav, karav, which means to come up to and be with, or to be where something or someone else is. Which is interesting. In our English word, near means it's not here yet.
Yes.
Mm. It's coming, but it hasn't yet arrived. Mm. But karav means the exact opposite. It's here. It has arrived. So when we read Luke 10:9, the kingdom of God has come near to you, back into Hebrew, we have a far different translation of what Luke was conveying to the people of his day and age. These same authors write, the Hebrew leaves the correct concept. Present tense, now. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is always present tense, right now, according to rabbinic usage as well. It is unfortunate that the church, because of a Greek consciousness, which is what I've been about since 1981, Greek has been done to death, we need to go back to the Hebrew roots, because of a Greek consciousness, has confused the kingdom of heaven with Jesus' teaching of the second coming. The concept of kingdom is perhaps the most important spiritual concept in the New Testament. They write, in English or Greek, kingdom is never verbal. It is something static, something to do with territory. But in Hebrew, kingdom is active. It is action. It is God ruling in the lives of men. Those who are ruled by God are the kingdom of God, unquote.
The kingdom of God is within you.
Well, it is. But the admission of the authors that in the Hebrew kingdom is active doesn't negate, and I'm going to be the devil's advocate now. Sorry? Keep talking.
It's not for me, but it might be for much.
Just in case you blow away. I'll close it up a little bit more too.
Ruining our lives.
It doesn't negate, as they would seek to imply, that it is never static, as in Greek and English, for there are myriads of such a use among the rabbinic writings from the days of Daniel, right through to beyond the Second Temple period. when they expected and looked for a physical, material, territorial administration of the Messiah of the Kingdom of God as a worldwide power, exercising global authority from a centralized location, that is Jerusalem. But what they write concerning the activity of that kingdom is correct. Kingdom, they say, is also the demonstration of God's rule through miracles, signs, and wonders. Wherever the power of God is demonstrated, there is his kingdom. We see God's kingdom when we see Yeshua in action. In the same way, people saw the kingdom when they saw Yeshua in action. This is what Yeshua meant when he said, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Luke 11:20. I agree with that totally.
So look out, basically.
Yeah, basically. But the Greek word translated as coming is parousia. Parousia, which means alongside or presence. So there is a sense in which Yeshua is already here. Shock, horror, Russellites were right back in 1914.
Oh.
I say that with tongue in cheek. There is that sense in which he's already here, because according to Daniel in his chat with King Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar, God's kingdom rules in the kingdoms of men. Again, Yeshua gave us this assurance in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, you know, when we partake of the Passover of the Lord, we are guaranteed of the real presence of Mashiach comforting us and celebrating with us. He even said in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you, even always, actually, even unto the conclusion of the age." So if he's here and he's with us till then, well, he's here. He's either here or he's not here. Another Greek word also appears in the New Testament. It is epiphanua, which means manifestation. Manifestation. And the ancient Greeks used this word when they described the sudden appearance of the gods, here we go, to alleviate human suffering or to intervene in similar matters. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, you will find epiphanua mentioned there. 1 Timothy 6, 14 and verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah's epiphanua, manifestation, appearing, which God will bring about in his own time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Now, yes, there will be a literal second coming. Yes, of course there will be. We're all anticipating it. We're all expecting it. But that coming is called in Greek translation into English, his manifestation. I find that interesting. So in other words, he's already here. And we're going to be looking into the clouds of heaven, of the heavens, and he will appear, but he'll appear, he'll manifest, because he's already here. It's not as though he's on his way back to earth now. He, by his spirit, can be everywhere. That's the whole point. If he's God, he can do anything. Usually. Don't go into paradoxes. So, yes, there is a literal second coming, but he will manifest. There will be a manifestation out of a realm or dimension which is invisible to us. Yet it's all about us. And we can get an understanding of that from 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, where we have a glimpse of the realm of the life of God as he manifests for his prophet Elisha's servant was shocked when his eyes were opened and he saw the invisible kingdom of God suddenly manifest before his eyes. Remember that? 2 Kings 6 verse 15, 16 and 17. Let's, somebody can read that out if they've got it.
Sorry, say that again.
Okay, 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 15, 16 and 17.
Be not afraid.
That's a good start. Yeah.
For those who are with us are more than those who are with them, he replied. Then Elisha prayed. The Lord opened his eyes. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of his servant, and when he looked, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. As the Syrians came against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, inflict this people with sudden blindness. So he inflicted them with sudden blindness in accordance with the word of Elisha.
Yeah. Okay, so it was there all along, but he was blind to it. And it's interesting that blindness is actually mentioned in the account. Mm-hmm. Yeshua himself stated unequivocally, as Laurel just reminded me, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Now, this is rather interesting. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. But we've been taught it does. But no, Yeshua said it doesn't. Neither will they say, look here, or look over there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And this is rather interesting. Within you, the Greek can also read among you. The kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of God is within you. Yes, it's here. And wherever you have the rule of God, you have the kingdom of God. So where does this information lead to, is the question. In what way can we benefit from a knowledge that the kingdom of God is right now, present, here below, just waiting with anticipation for us to reach out and touch it. So where is this leading? Well, let me talk about people I've talked about before, and you'll probably say, oh, no, I've heard this before. Well, hear it again. Mm-hmm. How many times have I articulated stories about patients who used to come to our clinic, particularly the ones in Coffs Harbour, crying because a doctor told them that they were dying? How many times have I told stories about this? And how many times have I repeated my reaction? I've laughed. Unkind, very unkind of me, but to get a point across, I have laughed. And then I've said, of course you're dying.
Everybody.
We're all dying. From the moment we take our first breath as a baby, born into this world, we start to die. But we are the ones who determine with the power of our thoughts and our will if today will be the day we die. It's entirely up to us. I'm not talking about a car coming along and knocking you down. I'm not talking about a satellite falling out of the sky and landing in the middle of this living room. I'm not talking about war. I'm not talking about some mad person of another religion who likes cutting heads off. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that if we have a sickness, we can determine when we go. We can determine.
There's living proof there in the middle.
Over here, over there. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. How many times have I heard that predictions made by medical specialists that a person will be dead in so many days or weeks have come true to the very day?
I was told I'm still here.
Yeah.
Why?
Look, that was over a year ago.
She was wrong.
That was 2 years ago even. Yeah.
Why do we meekly accept a doctor's decision as to how long we have to live? Why do we meekly do it?
Obviously.
Our mind and our will is incredibly powerful. We accept a date for our death by a medical specialist and we die on that very day. I know people who have done that. I've told you about my father. He had a massive coronary at age 43. Was told to go home after a lengthy stay in hospital, write out his will, not do any work, stay in bed, eliminate beer, cashews, milk, avocados and cheese, and succumb. And initially, he believed the doctors. Oh, well, the doctor said this. I don't care, Dad, what the doctor said. My mother, don't talk like that. You'll upset your father. No, she was upset. He accepted what they had to say. But after 6 weeks, he got out of bed, fed up to his eyeballs, got dressed, picked up his rake and shovel, and began to work in his magnificent garden. I looked at him with disbelief, and he said to me and winked, "What do doctors know?" To the shock of my mother. Well, he lived for another 40 years while my mother fretted her life away.
Wow.
And medical specialists could not believe the state of his heart, which was nothing like a heart should look, when they did the autopsy. The doctor, the female doctor, looked at me with tears in her eyes and she said to me, "Mr. Gosling, I have no idea how that heart could even beat." She said it was totally shredded. And yet he had lived. She said, just, I don't know, did he have faith or something? I said, yes, something.
All things are possible when we believe.
It is. That's true.
If we can believe enough.
If we can believe enough.
It just shows you how destructive giving up is.
Yes.
Well,
it's like the Aborigines pointing the bow.
That's right.
It's mind, body, healing.
Yeah.
Well, I was told just 2 weeks ago my heart was slowing, very slow. Enlarged heart. And still here.
I know. And how old are you? 92?
92 and a half.
Yes. There we go. Clap, 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 clap.
There will be a party at 110.
Oh, you got to live to 100 if you get that blessed letter from the Queen.
That, well, that's the blessed letter.
You better hope we're not a republic by then, you won't get it.
Sorry?
She might be.
No, she might be.
Betty Queen, yeah, you make a neck with her, though. Well, she's 93, isn't she?
Yeah. Everyone admires the Queen. Yeah. Betty Windsor's just a woman, but she's got a lot of money. And you can do a lot of things with a lot of money.
Yeah.
She's also got a very strong mind.
She has.
Very much.
She has.
And she thrives.
Yes, she does.
On her knees every night.
Well, that's what they tell us. Yeah. I'm sick. I'm sorry. I look at... Doesn't matter. I won't get into that. But, you know, what made the difference with my father? I'll tell you what it was. His faith and his will. His faith and his will. I know he had deep faith, because when he was electrocuted with 11,000 volts of electricity at work and was thrown 100 feet into the air and 90 feet across the area that they were working in, and set Beverly Hills, Kingsgrove and Brixton North on fire, the whole place just exploded all the way around, and there was nothing left of my father except, you know, black ash, almost, and
blackened skin,
and his clothes all burned off his body, and all that was left under his soles of his feet were the sand shoes that had burned into his flesh, which stayed there till the day he died, I might add. But, intriguingly, when they took him to hospital, and they're going to pronounce him dead, and he was unconscious, the doctors heard him talking, and he was unconscious, but he pretty head down next to my father's ear, and he said, "Christ, he's speaking, he's talking about, this is the 23rd Psalm." Quote unquote. I'm just repeating what the doctor said. And the nurses all came down and visited him, shook his hand. "Did you see the Lord?" The father was horrified by that. But anyway, he channeled his faith into his will. The human will is not properly understood by medical science. Modern medicine doesn't really understand
it. It's the same, not my will, but thy will be done.
Well, you know, look, we've had people here, dear Annie, God bless her, you know, with cancer of the brain and all that. As soon as you put that patch on, that's it. Right, but the exercise of will is not understood, and we need to dwell on it. Even long before we go into our own coma, we need to know about these factors so we can, with resilience and strength and determination and character, say, "No, I'm going to beat this." Look, there's living proof of it. right there, yeah. Dressed in white. Putting my finger on you. There's living proof of it. The will is so vital for our life.
I've got a strong head.
Well, that's absolutely
my
true.
My father didn't like it. I had a strong will.
Oh, good on you.
He really didn't. He used to tell me to shut up all the time.
Yeah, definitely. Yes, we share a lot on that. I was the black sheep of the family,
yeah,
too.
Yeah, so I was but, too in that way. I got told exactly the same thing. Too strong-willed, yeah. Too self-willed. Yeah. And too sensitive on the other hand.
God, mm-hmm. I am.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
Well, psychiatrists know that unbelief largely nullifies faith. Psychiatrists write about that. Unbelief largely nullifies faith.
Yeah.
Unbelief cancels out what little faith we may possess. For instance, Psalm 103 verse 3 says that God is the healer of all our diseases.
Mm.
He doesn't say some of them.
No.
He says all our diseases. We believe it until the medical specialist confronts us and says, sorry, you have weeks or months to live. We believe them because why? They know. It's their field of expertise. Yeshua said, if you say to this mountain, move, it will remove because nothing shall be impossible to you. But we listen to the medical specialist and our mountain goes nowhere.
Because we give our will there. Over into the hands of another
human
being.
That's right. Yeah. And I've been there too.
And their
determination. So I can speak with authority on it. I've been there too.
My and they can't help it because they're just going from their own clinical point of view and their own experience.
Yep.
We can't blame them, but we can hold ourselves accountable.
Well, I'll have more to share on that subject of faith and unbelief.
You need to become more educated.
Part two of this lecture, which will be next yeshiva. But to be entirely clear, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God was brought here by Yeshua the Messiah. It was introduced months earlier by his cousin Yohanan the Immerser, who preceded him. They both preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so, yes, there will be a time known at this stage only to God the Father, and probably the Lord Yeshua by now, I will say that, for the exact date when the kingdom of salvation will suddenly manifest. When it does materialize, it will be seen only by those who possess the Ruach HaKodesh. John 3, verse 3 tells us plainly, Yeshua answering Nachdaimon, said, absolutely, absolutely, I'm telling you. Whenever you see verily, verily, the word is absolutely, absolutely. And I'm telling you, if he says that, look at what he says, because it's most important. It's most important. He says, I'm telling you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if that's the case, that means it does not come with observation, because the world will not see it. We'll see it, because we will have eyes of faith to see it materialize, manifest. Into our dimension of reality. We'll see it. And again, over in Romans 14 and verse 17, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not eating and drinking.
It's not that great banquet table.
It's not, whatever his name was.
Yeah.
The Lord's Supper. I'm looking forward to that supper. Oh, you idiot.
It's not eating and drinking.
He says it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Why? Because it's already here now. If we are ruled by God, I know we get unruly. I'm not saying we are perfect little specimens. No, I'm saying we can be unruly and all that. And there's a paradox, and I'm going to be talking about that very soon too. We can be unruly, but we are in intimate... Look, let me make something really plain. We're not servants of God. Oh, shock. Terrible thing to say. We're not servants of God. We're friends.
Yeah.
We're friends of God.
We're servants of humanity.
We serve humanity. We love God. We are in intimate koinonia with Him. That means relationship. That means intimate communication.
Mm.
We're not servants. We've got to get rid of this. If anything, as sons and daughters, if anything, God is, and it's a horrible thing to think about when you think about it, God is our servant.
Yes.
Because He slaves for us.
Yeah. He sure is the suffering servant.
Absolutely.
Yes. He says all things are possible when we believe. comes back to us,
doesn't it? It does come back. The buck stops with us.
That's right.
Yeah. That's a fact.
Yeah.
That's a fact.
And the devil's done a good job over the last 1,700 years of cutting the legs out from under us, basically, so that we have not fully understood who we are, because they couldn't have that, because in order to rule, you have to have people in fear. And you have to have people not knowing the truth, and you have to keep the education away from them and keep them ignorant.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's what he does it through every system that is on earth and every religion.
Well, we limit ourselves because we convince ourselves
that we can't. We don't.
All things are possible.
Yeah. Absolutely.
When you believe.
So
if you can believe that. Strong enough,
hard enough, and firm enough
that you can't be shaken from that belief, it will happen.
Yeah, it's like this bird out here that's wanting something to eat. It's like, persistence. She will come. She's got the food. She will come and feed me. Come back in about half an hour. We'll see what happens. But I know we're reversing a lot of ideas, a lot of thoughts, a lot of... Perhaps some of us have learned to like scriptures that seem to indicate servanthood. But you know what? We've got to disengage a little bit sometimes and have a look at that word koinonia.
Now, who you are in Christ.
Absolutely. In Christ. But in Christ, absolutely.
Study to show yourself approved and examine yourself that you may be in the faith.
Well, the kingdom of God will be an invisible government. No doubt about that. Exercising awesome authority over the entirety of the earth. But it begins in Jerusalem. So we had that song today about it. And of course, humankind will see the results of the productivity, right? Human beings will see the results of the productivity created by those who work with Christ in restoring this earth during his administration. But some of them will be very startled indeed, when they begin to give in to the personal urges of their Yetzer Hara. You know, they're going to get bit. Oh, thank you, Miriam. they're going to be very, very startled. But by exercising faith in the invisible teachers of the kingdom of God, who will occasionally materialise, I'm going to put it that way too, the usual procedure for correction or intervention will be occasioned by a powerful, penetrating voice. A voice only. This is what the scripture tells us. A voice only. If you look at what Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 30, he tells us exactly what it's going to be like, what we as the sons and the daughters of God will be doing in the kingdom of God. It says in verse 20 of chapter 30 of Isaiah, "Though he give you the bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet he will be with you to teach you, with your own eyes," please notice this, "with your own eyes, you will see your teacher." With your own eyes, not someone else's eyes, the world won't, but you will see it if you are working with God. With your own eyes, you will see your teacher. And if you leave God's paths and go astray, now he's talking to Israel, and God said, through Isaiah, if you leave God's paths and go astray, which is what I've been talking about today, we've got to trust and obey and have faith and all of that, you will hear a voice behind you saying, "No, this is the way, walk you in it." Nobody there. Okay, you're checking out this nice looking young man down the street, or a nice looking chick, or whatever it might be, and you think, the Yetzer Hara is going, you know, this is opportunity here, knocking at the door. Suddenly you hear, "No, this is the way, walk you in it." So there'll be Reuben saying, materialising behind somebody with his voice, startling the hell out of somebody, literally. I hope it'll be startling the heaven into that person. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to be an invisible government. That's the point I'm making. And Isaiah says the same thing. He says, "And you will destroy all your idols and images." That's, your Yetzer Hara. "And cast them out like filthy things you hate to touch." Ugh, you'll say to them. "Be gone." Yes, that's going to be the result. you'd be frightening, as I said, the living daylights out of people, and they'll be aligning very quickly because they'll realise this kingdom of God is real. And I've yet to hear anybody teaching on that. But I'll tell you something, the survivors of the carnage at the end of world civilization, the end of this world, who will all by now be subordinate to the power of Christ, will be organized into labor units. You might say, how do I get that idea? Well, it says it in the Bible. And they're going to, those labor units are going to be controlled by God's sons and daughters to rebuild the waste places and to restore destroyed towns and cities. And this will be a major initial undertaking of God's plan for restoration of the earth. If you have a look at Isaiah, Isaiah, again, you've got to catch the vision here. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 26. Well, let's go up a little bit here to verse 24. This is what Jehovah says, your Redeemer. And who was that? Who was the Redeemer? Well, Yeshua. So this is Christ in his pre-existence. He that formed you from the womb, I am Jehovah that makes all things, who stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of liars and makes diviners go mad. That's rather interesting. You know, the occult. Those whom the gods wish to destroy, they first send mad. Right? That's what it says. It turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. Yeah, one day medical specialists are going to go, oops, we had it wrong on this. They're doing that already.
Yeah.
They're doing it already. Yeah. They don't want to say, we were fools, but they were fools. They were doing things that the opposite to what... hello, the invisible kingdom speaking.
Yeah, music from on high.
That confirms the words of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Yeah, Jerusalem's going to be largely destroyed. But you know what? You shall be inhabited, it says. And to the cities of Judah, you shall be built again. And again, I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Yeah, this is coming. This is coming. Over to chapter 49 and verse 19. 49 and verse 19. Your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction, talking about Israel, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed you up shall be far away. The children which you shall have after you have lost the other shall say again in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, the place you've given me where I may dwell. Then shall you say in your heart, who has begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. This is coming, this is talking about the end of the age when Israel is taken into all the nations. Israel will be destroyed, no doubt about that. And God's going to bring them back. The Gentiles will have their children on their shoulders because they will have heard that Christ has returned. Some of them will not have seen it, and I'm going to prove that in a minute too. If you hop over to 51, Isaiah 51 and verse 3, the Lord shall comfort Zion, or Zion as it often is referred to. He will comfort all her waste places. See? Why? What do you mean comfort waste places? Well, they're going to be rebuilt. And he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Jehovah. That's the paradise of God. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving, the voice of melody. Tell you what, it's not there now in Jerusalem. They're under constant threat and bombardment by rockets. And, you know, it's
terrible.
Awful. Jump over to chapter 52 and verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Jehovah has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. See, the day is coming when that's going to be our joy, to see Jerusalem freed. Because it says in verse 10, Jehovah has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We'll see it. Turn over to 58, chapter 58 of Isaiah, and verse 12. These are all neglected scriptures, but we need to look at them. They that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. Now, see this? They that shall be of you, those who are your descendants, Israel, and those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in other words, those who are sons and daughters of God, what will they do? They shall build the old waste places, that is, the places of old which were made waste, destroyed by nuclear blasts. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Jump over to chapter 61. I'm only just pulling these out at random. There are many, many more. You shall build the old wastes. You shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. You see, Israel and other nations have the neutron bomb. That means that when the bombs drop, what is destroyed is all flesh.
That's 61.
Chapter 61, verse 4. The places become desolate. They become empty. They become waste. There's nobody there, but all the buildings are left there. And some of them, of course, under nuclear destruction, just wiped out. But we're going to restore the land. Going to restore Israel. Starting with Israel, and then from there out to the whole world. And if you jump over to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 36, and have a look at verse 10, it says, verse 9, if you want to go there, behold, I am for you. It's nice to know that God is for his children. He wants all of us to have success. He wants all of us to recognize that he is the center of our plans and our purposes. And if we make God the center of our plans and our purposes, then God says, I am for you. And if someone is for you, if God is for you, who can be against you? You know? For behold, he says, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be built, and I will multiply upon you man and animal. They will increase and bring forth fruit. I will settle you after your old estates. I will do better to you than at your beginnings, and you shall know as a consequence that I am Jehovah. All right, I am the Lord. I am the Eternal. I'm the one that's working with you and will not neglect you or leave you. How, if God's servants are invisible, will these ragged survivors, the few who survive into the new age, how will they know what to achieve under the administration of the gods? Now, hear what I'm saying. Of the gods. What gods? You and I and all the Christians who have lived for 2,000 years since the coming of Christ, who are now sons and daughters of God and will bear the name of God. Because we will have the family name, which is God. We will be the Elohim ourselves.
It'll be a different name of God.
It'll be, pardon?
I won't be satisfied with G-O-D. I want something a little bit more elaborate than that.
Exactly. Look. So our English word, God.
I'm thinking big. Nothing wrong with that.
You're very right. You're actually correct. Because our English word, God, comes from the German Gott. Which traces right back to bull's penis.
It's back to Nimrod.
How sacrilegious this holy book? Somebody's just painted, no? Okay. The fact of the matter is, how holy is this book?
Try not to think about that the next time you consistently use.
We had a fanatical lady who was here for many years, but she finally, she was going through the Bible changing every God to Lord. She was changing it all. Why? Because I told them way back in the day, over a decade ago. That's where it came from. Etymologically, that's where it came from. So she went through, I can't have that in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible you don't want to have. But that's where it came from. So when I speak of God, I don't think in terms of the ancient word, what it meant. But a lot of people who hear it are so shocked that they can't open their Bibles anymore. But we will be gods. That's all there is to it. And Isaiah tells us how it's going to work. If you go over to, I'll get off that subject.
We will be Elohim.
We will be Elohim. Yes. If you go to Isaiah 65 and look at verse 24, it tells us how the ragged survivors of what's left of our planet at that time will be able to know what to achieve under our administration. And I say ours for a reason. I'll come to that in a minute. If you go to Isaiah chapter 65 and have a look at verse 24, it says very clearly, because Isaiah often leapt into the future in his visions, it shall happen that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear.
It reminds me of when Jews say to people, when they hear something that they like or that they want, usually profound, they say, from your lips to God's ears.
Ah, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. From your lips to God's ears. Question. Are we personally equipped for the responsibilities that will be granted when Messiah returns? Therein is the question. It applies to me as much as it applies to everybody.
It's too much for our mind.
It is, Laurel. It is. Are we learning now through trials? Are we learning now through our circumstances, our precarious situations, to develop and to use faith? And our personal wills in aggressive belief in the eternal, ever living God who created this universe. God indwells us within our very being by the Ruach HaKodesh, his creative, intelligent, ever-powerful spirit with which he brought the universe into materialization. It indwells us. If we believe in Christ, if we have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, because he has accepted us first and foremost, and if we love God because he first loved us, let's get it right, then he is living in us. And if he's living in us, that is the power with which God created the universe out of himself, herself. So this is what we have within us, and we are so stupid. We live our day in, day out existence totally divorced from such a knowledge. And who have we got to blame?
Ourselves.
Ourselves.
It tells us all things are possible when we believe.
Yeah. There is no excuse for a believer not to grow into the likeness of that same spirit, the exemplification of the character and nature of God. We know that the prophets of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether weak-willed or masterful, will be given administrative authority from the Mashiach when he sets up his kingdom. We know that. They will by that time have been changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. And to be changed from mortal to immortal and from corruptible to incorruptible means we have become deity. Remember all the fathers of the church, they all preached that same story. They all knew the anti-Nicene fathers. The fathers from 325 back to the coming of Christ, to the first advent, they all preach that we would inherit God. We would be deity. Today it's heresy. Today it's new age. Today it's evil. It's rotten. It shouldn't be. You know, if we got up in a church and said we are going to be God, and we were living in Pakistan or India, we wouldn't last very long. I'm telling you. We wouldn't last very long. But we know that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are going to be co-administers with Christ in his kingdom. How do we know? Because it says so in Luke. Luke 13, verse 28. It says, Yeshua is saying to the rabbis at the time, there will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is interesting. This gnashing of teeth means that you are so demoralized in yourself and so angry in what's happening to you that you take your own flesh and you stick your tooth in her and you begin to tear your own flesh. Now, that's anger. That's fury. And he says, there will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, not weeping from the point of view of, oh, no, look what's happened. I'm so sorry, Lord. Nah, this is what happened to poor Stephen. They gnashed on him. They tore his flesh before he was stoned to death. Listen, this is absolute as insane as you can get it. But Yeshua said there will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth as you stand outside, okay, and see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. What, even Jonah? Even Jonas that said, I'm not going down there to testify.
Those prophets you put to death.
And that, yeah, all the prophets. It says all the prophets within the kingdom of God. But people will come from all over the world to take their places there.
Don't you feel inadequate to meet those people?
Very much.
As you are in this day and age.
Very much. Very much. True Christians, from the inception of the Messianic movement and right throughout history to this age and even beyond, will also be given authority to reign as kings and priests in God's government. Listen to the promises that Christ has given us. You turn over to Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, it says, they shall sing a new song in quality, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, talking about Yeshua, and you redeemed to God through your blood men out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Yeah, you see, Christianity, true Christianity, is not limited to the Jews. It's not limited to Israel. It's not limited to the church. It's going right out to everyone. And constituted them to our God, our kingdom. There it is. Our kingdom and priests. Could we be priests? Could we be priests in the kingdom of God? How would we administer our priesthood? And they shall reign as kings on the earth. Yes.
Kings are rather busy.
They are rather busy people.
Not the selfish ones who just want to feed their faces.
And live off the taxes of the country.
It's a highly responsible job, as we know, we were discussing before, about the Queen.
Absolutely. Betty Windsor. Yeah. Revelation 20, verse 6. But she shouldn't even be on the throne. Let's be honest. Richard's remains were found. DNA shows conclusively that they don't match the present royal family. Of course they don't. They're germs. All right, let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 6. Yes, you want to say something? No. Revelation 20, verse 6. Spiritually prosperous and holy is he. Do you know that? You are spiritually prosperous and you are holy. God considers you that way. Spiritually prosperous and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You might say, why? Why 1,000 years? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Look over at Revelation 3:21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now, what did that angel say to Miriam when she was pregnant with Yeshua? He shall inherit the throne of his father David. All right, that's David's throne, which is not in existence at the moment, But you know what that means? It means if he's going to inherit the throne of David, that throne of David is one day, very soon, going to be found in an archaeological search in Jerusalem, which will put an end to Palestinian arguments. They will find the throne of David because Yeshua has to inherit it. He will not inherit a non-existent throne. Fact. Yes?
They're right into that, the old city of David now.
Yeah, they are.
Yes, they
They'll
are.
Find it. They'll find it. They'll find his throne. Yeah. And God bless them when they do, because it has to exist before the coming of Christ. Christ will not come back to an unexistent, non-existent throne. All right. He says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my father on his throne. See? Not the father's throne. His throne. His throne. Now, this should be exciting to us all. We should get very excited about all this. Daniel 7, verse 27. Daniel 7, verse 27. Because the prophet Daniel foretold the same thing. Then the kingdom. We're talking about the last kingdom on earth. Notice he doesn't say kingdoms. If you've got kingdoms in Daniel 7, verse 27, if you've got the word kingdoms, take your little biro and take the S off, because it doesn't belong there. It's kingdom singular, because there will be a one world federal state over the entire planet. One kingdom, one
Sorry,
world
what
state.
The verse?
Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. Now, if you've got kingdoms, get that S off there. It's one world government which God is going to take and use as his kingdom.
They've done both here.
Yes. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists who think that they're going to heaven for 1,000 years. No, no, no. Under the whole heaven means under the whole heaven. It means on the earth.
Yeah.
All right. The kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Who are they? Us. Are we qualifying every day by the way we live, think, act and speak to qualify for a position in the government of God? We're saved by grace. Amen. Yes. Grace. Wonderful grace. But we have works, and those works have to do with developing the character and the mind of Christ.
The sanctified life just doesn't mean being
How do you overcome
quiet,
without works?
Gentle and holy. It's about being warriors.
It's warriors, exactly.
For Christ.
Not warriors either, but warriors. And that's look.
And don't we all admire those people that go off to be missionaries? We were talking about this earlier today. Those nuns that go to places like Calcutta and worse and look after the sick.
Sure.
Whether or not, what doesn't matter about their religion, that kind of dedication and think, well, I can't do that, but I can do something else. We need to get a little bit more on fire.
We do need to be on fire.
And be creative. We're co-creators with Christ. The
problem is with the churches of the world, they've taken, well, not only have they taken mercy and grace and mixed them both up, okay, the Christians don't really know the difference.
Yeah.
They've also emphasized grace in such a way as license to do evil.
Yeah.
I don't like that. Because they do away with law and obedience.
Well, they killed in the name of Christ.
And they have killed in the name of Christ. But they take emphasis on works and they downplay it because you're not saved by works. And we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. But we qualify by works. My word we do for a position in the kingdom
for
of God.
A position for the
reward. Reward. It's all through the gospels.
Why would you sabotage your reward?
That's exactly.
Why would you say, I don't want that over there? Oh, I think I'll just take this, you know, I'm not really good enough for
God
that.
Says, not only are you saved by
God says, all right, as it be unto you, as you think, you know, you'll get exactly
even that
what
which
you
think
want.
You've got will be taken from you. This is the whole point.
Store up riches in heaven.
Yes, that's it. Barrels full.
So he goes on, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's Christ. The whole world is going to obey him. Now, if you want to look, if you want to see what you're going to be doing, look at Revelation chapter 2. I've already shown you a little bit of what you're doing. My next lecture will talk about what you do on a daily basis that will help you to qualify. But go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 and verse 27. To everyone, he says, who overcomes, yeah, not to those that don't. To everyone that overcomes, who to the very end keeps on doing the things that please me. Yes, that's not in your Greek translation, is it?
No.
Not in the King James Version, is it?
Oh.
The Greek says, to everyone who overcomes, verse 26, to everyone that overcomes, who to the very end keeps on doing the things that please me, whoa, I will give power over the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now that rod of iron is the shepherd's rod of iron. And you don't take the shepherd's rod of iron and beat the sheep over the head with it. It's there to guide them. It's got a little hook on the end, you know, and you move them out of the way of danger or whatever it might be. Lead them to water, lead them to food and to pasture. I will give power over the nations. You will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a shepherd's rod of iron. Just as my father gave me the authority to rule them. They will be shattered. Yes, if they rise up, guess what? The voice, this is the way, walk you in it. They will be shattered like a pot of clay that is broken into tiny pieces. The Bible informs us that at his return, the Lord Yeshua will start to immediately rebuild the shattered planet, but he will begin at Jerusalem and work outwards from his capital to the entire earth, healing and restoring with the aids of his first fruit accompaniment to an Edenic restitution. But he starts with Israel. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 33, well, again, the prophets should be looked at, read, analyzed, taken together, understood. Don't get excited about what the prophets write, but we ignore the prophets. He says in verse 6, Jeremiah 33, verse 6, behold, I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and right knowledge, truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah, the captives of Israel, to return and will rebuild those places as they were at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities. Look at verse 9. Then Jerusalem shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, an honor before all the nations of the earth. Yes, before the United Nations, which won't be around, but all the nations that were a part of the United Nations will still be in existence. And he says, an honor before the nations of the earth. Who shall hear all the good that I'm going to do to them? And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. And when you read this in Jewish thought form, fear and tremble means to be exhilarated and absolutely out of your wits with excitement. You tremble with excitement at what God's going to do for them. Again, Ezekiel 37. Let's not stop there. I'm on a roll. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Verse 26. Ezekiel 37. Don't give up yet. Ezekiel 37.
Fingers don't move as fast as they used to.
Yeah, that reminds me of one of my jobs. She used to say, is your fingers moving as fast as your tongue?
Ezekiel 37, verse 26. Moreover, yes, it says even more. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now that's a new covenant. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. This is God speaking. Who's this? Christ. And look at verse 28. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know, here are the Gentiles, the nations will also know that I, Yehovah, sanctify Israel. You know, for centuries people would read this and not understand why the emphasis is always on this. But this is now the end of the age, and we can now see what is happening with anti-Semitism all around the world, and how nothing Israel does is ever given a credence of a tick. They're always first responders to any disaster on earth. I don't care where it is, whether it's Iran or in or the Honduras. They are always first, but they cop it all the time. The Jews get it all the time. Anyway, and the nations also will know that I, Yehovah, sanctify Israel. And that's what this is all about. We now know why the emphasis at the end of the age, because the nations hate Israel. And God's going to say, listen, you idiots, they're my people. If you don't like it, shut up.
And you haven't done this to them, I have.
I have, that's right.
Because I'm going to redeem them, and I'm not going to redeem you.
And he doesn't say,
but not yet. You've got to wait a while. The first will be last, and the last will be first.
They will know, the nations will know, that I, Yehovah, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. Not in Britain's midst. Not in Afghanistan's midst. Not in Tasmania. Not in New Zealand. Not in Canada. Not in the Congo. In Israel. And he will sanctify them.
And it ends.
Jeremiah 32.
Can I just ask a question? No. New covenant here. What is the new covenant we're talking about here?
Yes.
It's not the new covenant in the blood of Christ.
Yes, it is.
It is the same.
My word, it is. Yeah. It's
that's
the same covenant.
Just have that clarified.
That's how. Yes, because people don't know even to this day in churches what the new covenant is.
Yeah.
No, they don't know.
No, that's why I just want that clarified.
Yeah, it's the new covenant. Now, therefore, this is what Jehovah says. The God of Israel, verse 36 of Jeremiah 32. This is what Jehovah says, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, that's Antichrist, by the sword, by the famine, by pestilence, that's Jerusalem he's talking about. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger. See, Glenys has just said this. She mentioned, it's God who has put them where they are. And in my fury and in my wild arousal, I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. Yeah, no more slingshots. No more young kids killing soldiers or hitting them in the head with lethal rocks. They shall be my people, I will be their God.
Nine. Don't forget the nine.
Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may reverence me forever. Incredible.
That is incredible.
Okay, look at Ezekiel again. Go back there. Ezekiel 37 again. Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Most Christians know nothing about all these verses. How to go? Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. That's Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided up into two kingdoms again. Prediction. If we have longer to go than we think, could it be that there will be a civil war in Israel once again and there will be two nations just as there was in the ancient times? The Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. I've often wondered this. I don't know. It's speculation. But it could be. Because he says, they shall never be divided again into two kingdoms. Okay, have a look at Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah 23. You're getting a Bible study today, Cheryl.
I think we need to keep our fingers in
there,
don't we?
Getting a head spin.
Jeremiah 23. Verse 5.
I don't know which one wants to go now.
I know this is just preliminary to next lecture. All right. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Because God had promised centuries before the birth of Yeshua in Bethlehem, he says, the days are surely coming, says Yehovah, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, meaning a descendant of David who would be the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. All right, so the salvation of Israel is yet to come. The salvation of Israel will come when Yeshua reigns, executing justice and righteousness as a king in the land. I rejoice over that. Because when Yeshua returns to earth, anti-Semitism will be rife, as it is already now in 2019, another 10 years from now. I hate to think what it's going to be like. One of the very first edicts that the Jewish emperor will issue will be that the representatives of the nations that come against Jerusalem under the Antichrist, and who divided the city of Jerusalem into east and west, that's coming, which forced Messiah's second advent because of the destruction that's going to take place in that half of Jerusalem, must attend the festival of Sukkot. Now, there's been arguments that the whole world is going to one day keep the festival of tabernacles. No, it's not. But those who come up against Jerusalem will have to have representatives appear every year at Sukkot for the Jewish festival of tabernacles, and they must participate in it as punishment for them and to learn of God's ways.
And if they don't?
Oh, if they don't, well, we'll go there in a second. If they fail to attend, it says Christ will order the natural seasons to reap havoc over their nations. And intriguingly, Egypt is singled out for its anti-Semitism in the prophet Zechariah. So if you go down to Zechariah chapter 14, if you go to Zechariah chapter 14, right at the end of the Bible, just before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 14 talks about our time right now. Chapter 14, Zechariah. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, in the time of the end. That's where we are. In the time of the end. Those who survive the plague. Now the plague is mentioned in verse 12 and 13. It's pretty hideous. There's going to be a plague where flesh will literally fall off the skeletal.
The flesh shall waste away while they are standing on their feet.
Yeah, the eyes will burn
the
away in
their sockets. Yeah.
Those who survive the plague will go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the King, the Master of Heaven's legions, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles, that's Sukkot, that's around September, October. And any nation anywhere in all the world that refuses to come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the eternal master of legions, on them will be no rain. See, Christ will actually order the seasons and stop the rains on the whole territory. You might say, well, that's not fair. There might be nice Egyptians then. No, the place will be literally anti-Semitic. And they will not want to obey. If Egypt refuses to come, God will punish her with some other plague. And so Egypt and the other nations also will be punished if they refuse to come. It's pretty clear. He's going to say, you know, we read Revelation chapter 2 where it says, like a potter's vessel, they'll be shattered into pieces. We go, oh, that's spiritual. Well, not if you read Zechariah. It's physical. It's physical. The very same Christ who we serve, who loves us and who gave his life for every human being on earth, has the right to destroy a life with the intention of bringing it back in a restored state.
Because only he can.
And only he can. If Egypt and other nations are to be punished, they will do so if they refuse to come.
I love this. It sounds like nuclear.
That's nuclear, right?
And I read the other day, only a snippet, I didn't get to read the whole thing, but Putin has come out and said that he believes that it's okay to use limited nuclear weapons.
I read that, yeah. That tells you something. What's he aiming to do? You see, if anybody steps out of line as far as he's concerned, look out. But after Messiah's representatives travel further from Jerusalem and out into the tribal and the hostile regions of the planet, Isaiah the prophet shares with us that they will encounter entire outskirts that are totally unaware of the second coming of Christ. They are totally unaware of it.
It doesn't say every eye will see him.
Yeah, it does.
Well, they think it's the aliens.
No, every eye will see Yeshua when he returns.
Yeah.
Yep. So, but we've gone through this in the Apocalypse lectures.
Yeah, asking me to think back 10 years.
Remember, every eye in that region and that area will see him. They also who crucified him.
Yes.
All right. So
So they have to have come up with some, as you said then, a special resurrection.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
So how are they based on what you're
saying? No, we're not talking about that today. I'm going to get sidetracked. I'm going to be here for another hour.
But you just said that they will not know.
They will not know. They will be unaware of the cosmic return of the Messiah. I'm going to prove that. They might have been aware of the occurrences in the cosmos around us. They might have been aware of interplanetary strange things, moons, turning to blood, red moons, blood moons, strange signs in the sun, some darkened and coming more heavily intense. They might have had. They might have seen strange objects coming through our solar system that we haven't seen yet and picked up. They might have been aware of asteroid strikes and meteorite showers on Earth. They might have seen all that. But listen to what Isaiah records. Go to Isaiah 66 and just believe what is written here. Because Isaiah 66 and verse 15 says, "Behold, Hashem will come with fire." Now this is the return of Christ. Hashem will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Yeah, it's going to be heavy. It's not going to be a happy day. Remember what Joel said, woe to them that say, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is at hand. Clap your hands. I know he said,
And there's a lot of that.
God's going to release fury. And he says, for by fire and by sword shall Hashem judge all flesh. And the slain of Hashem shall be many. Why is that? Because Revelation tells us that the nations were angry and they mobilized their armies to fight Christ at his coming. So what's he going to do? Turn around and say, I'll be re-crucified for you guys. No.
66 verse what?
15. Okay. And verse 16. And now drop down to verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And those among them who escape, okay, there'll be survivors. There'll be survivors. I will send to the nations, he says. So that's going to be an evangelistic program. Then he says to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Baal and Yavan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame. Oh, you mean they don't know about Jesus? They've been around 2,000 years with Bibles going everywhere. You're going to be had some people that don't know about the Lord. Nor seen my glory. Ah, hang on. Christ is returning in glory. They haven't seen his glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Please notice they're going to be actually telling them what has happened. Because they won't know what has transpired. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to Hashem out of all nations, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Hashem, as the children of Israel bring an offering and clean vessel to the house of Hashem. And I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says Hashem. So some of these nations will never have heard of any great commission, will never have read a single gospel tract, would not have obtained a copy of a New Testament, and they will be stark ignorant of the existence of Israel's God. They will never have heard of God's fame. They will have missed the second coming, for they will be pig ignorant of Christ's return in glory. It just says that. They're going to hear about it. They will have remained ignorant even of the one name given under heaven by which men may be saved. They'll be totally oblivious about it. Despite current church doctrine, to the contrary, this is what Isaiah has told us. Who do we believe?
Well, it's easy to believe when you think about the young today who don't know their history.
I remember
that old show. Jay Leno had a program and he had a segment called Jay Walking, and he would go out on the street, this is years ago, and ask people in the street questions about their history. These were young people. Now this must be 15 to 20 years ago. It's a long time ago. And they had no idea. He would ask them plain, simple questions that even here in Australia, we know some of the answers to them. Mm. They had no clue.
They're in the
and
moment.
The same today, they're not
in
taught.
The moment, rather
yeah.
than
That's it.
Yeah. A lot of it.
Self-gratification in the moment.
History.
But Christ's love for humanity will determine that such people in far-off regions will be exposed to the gospel of his grace. version.
You wonder how long after that, that takes place. Because you know, you're reigning for 1,000 years.
It'll be a while.
And so there'll be...
It'll be a while.
People will be just thinking the world's been shattered by...
That's right. People will still be dying.
Cataclysms and...
Of radiation problems and all that while Christ reigns. It's not going to suddenly... He's not going to be like Mickey Mouse in Fantasia with a magic wand for broomsticks to go around and do the work for him. It's going to take a while. Exactly. It's going to take a while. And we are going to have to be equipped to handle that with great patience. But as Israel finally learns obedience from our lips in our evangelizing of the restored 12 tribes, their pristine example will inspire other nations, even the Gentiles, to seek the true values of life and to desire rightly to be exposed to correct thinking in order to experience the same blessings. But we're learning that now.
Mm.
We're learning what the true values are. Zechariah chapter 8 tells us in verse 22, yes, many peoples and strong nations, these are Gentile peoples, shall come to seek the master of heavenly legions in Jerusalem and to pray before Jehovah. This is what Jehovah of legions says. In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the talith of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now please notice, this is a prophecy for the future, after Christ has returned. Now, they hadn't seen him return, but they've heard. There it is again. It's mentioned by the other prophets, Isaiah, etc. They've heard that God is with you. They've heard that God's here. Yeah, they won't have seen him come, but they've heard by evangelism of what has happened in Jerusalem. They had no previous understanding of the second coming of Christ from the heavens to this earth. They were totally unaware of the manifestation of the kingdom of God at the time, because unless they had been born again, that's converted, they wouldn't even see the government of God. It's invisible. So they had heard about it, and so desired to now align themselves with the edicts that were being issued from Jerusalem on how to start living without worry. That's what we're learning now. We're learning to start living. We're learning to live without worry.
And not to make mammon the ultimate goal.
Exactly.
Which is what the world does.
Yes. Remember Napoleon Hill, I was a student of his way back in my selling days, and it wasn't about riches. It wasn't about, you know, when he wrote Think and Grow Rich, it wasn't about accumulating wealth. It was about character. The ability to think positively, to govern your mind. All those principles.
The kingdom of God and all the rest will be added.
Okay. So, yeah, where was I? I was going to go on a tangent and I stopped myself. Such character. I was going to go off on a tangent and I stopped myself.
And Solomon is a lesson to that too.
It's a very good lesson, Solomon. Yeah, absolutely. The fact of the matter is, we have an advanced opportunity to start living now. We do. Even right at this moment. If we haven't done it before, we can start now. In resurrection life, without worry, by daily creating a mental framework of definiteness of purpose in our daily expressions of our personality and our character, and dismantling unbelief and doubt is a daily venture for us. Actually, I should say adventure, because it leads us into all kinds of areas. All right. So in any event, Jerusalem will have become the centre for global re-education under Messiah and his specially trained government representatives, who will be the Christians of the last 2,000 years. That's what we'll be doing. Entire nations will seek out Christ and his government to be exposed in learning academies for the purpose of returning to their own countries armed with specialized knowledge about every subject imaginable. You see, God's knowledge of who, what, how, why, when, and where will cover every aspect of comprehension in knowledge possible. And God's Spirit, even today, is leading us all of us, into right knowledge, into all the truth. It's not truth limited to biblical knowledge. It's all the truth. It's all right knowledge. And biblical knowledge is simply the foundation of all other knowledge. It doesn't have every... This is not a science book, but it contains the basics of science. My word, it does. Again, Micah 4, verse 2 says, many nations shall come. See, many, not just a few nations, many nations in the world shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us. There it is, education. He will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. Teach, walk, learn, and then put it in there, practice.
Yeah. We used to sing that.
Did? Don't sing it. Okay. for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. See, it starts in Jerusalem and out it goes from there. And Isaiah 11 verse 9 says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seabed. It is a wonderful time. I get excited. I read these things and I see, my mind just goes whoosh out into the cosmos and I'm hurtling through the universe. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, be led out with peace. Yeah, doesn't the word of God lead you out with joy? Don't you get peace of mind, comfort of spirit when you read it? The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. You see, back to Eden. We're going to restore the earth to what it was originally. Before that prototype of a female with propensity for apples decided to take the wrong decision. Now, and her silly husband followed. And it shall be to Jehovah for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Of course it's going to be a sign that will never be cut off. The evidence will be there. The restoration of the earth as Garden of Eden. The millennial reign of Christ will usher in a monumental economic period of rich production and prosperity. I'm going to finish in a second. Isaiah 60 says in verse 17, Isaiah 60 in verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Verse 17. 16. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring you silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers, peace. And your magistrates, righteousness. Oh, really? You mean the people we see around us as officers of the law are not really? The people who are magistrates today are pedophiles and who knows what else? Yeah. But he says, I'm going to make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. And in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 26, God tells us, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Yeah, before they got corrupted, before they went into a downward spiral of dangerous living and advice and false, going up before judges and the ring of judges who are all involved with the police officers in criminal activity. And letting people off and giving them suspended sentences when they've raped little girls in Cobra in the ballet factory.
Not the ballet factory.
No, it's just down where Helen DePaul used to be. That's where it happened. He says, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Yeah. Our cities all around the place will be called cities of righteousness. Faithful cities. So what's our never-ending story? What is it? Let me tell you what it is. It is one of unending education. You see, if God's eternal, if God is ever-living, to get to know God is going to take as long as it takes for us to realize the existence of God himself. How will we ever play catch up with God? Think about it. our education into God. You see, that's where it leads. Our education is leading us into God himself. Our education into God and all that God is never ending. It's continually ongoing. It could take us trillions of light years, get your head around that, trillions of light years.
Rabbits and chickens. No wonder we need a glorified body.
Exactly. It could take us trillions of light years to catch up to where our God is now in the present moment.
Yeah, well, because
in knowledge and understanding essentials of character.
Idea that we're changed in an instant and suddenly we're going to have all knowledge.
Gonna have it all. No, forget it. Yeah. No, forget it. It's not going to work that way.
No.
Can't work that way.
We're a work in progress.
Oh, very much. Yeah. If we are now, what are we going to be?
We're true progressives.
Yes, we are true progressives. I love it. We like to think in the smugness of our saved state that we are saved by grace, and not only so, but we are well on the road to have qualified ourselves to rule under Christ and the apostles and the patriarchs and the prophets over the mass of the carnal peoples of the earth. Oh, we are so smug. We like to think we are educated enough to show others how to live and how to obey God's commandments and expectations of us, and we believe that we can enforce a change of attitude, motivation and activities in others who remain carnal and in constant defiance of the will of an almighty God. Are we that delusional?
We can't even control ourselves.
Exactly. Exactly. Think for a moment. Think for a moment. Are we qualified right now? Think. Stop and think. I asked this question a few years ago and someone said yes.
Oh, no.
So don't say yes.
Self-delusion out
we're
there.
We're still trying to get our
airplanes. Oh, yes. Yes.
Are we qualified right now to take over the Australian Parliament? We might think we are, as much as I can't stand the present PM because he's an idiot and weak will.
Could we do any worse?
Well, honestly, the question is, are we qualified right now? I hear your voice. I understand your sentiments. They're basically mine. But the
would
fact
we that, want to is the question.
The fact now, could we take over now Australia's Parliament, the US Congress? Could we take over the government of the UK or Russia or even the Republic of Congo? Could we take this over now and sort out the political and economic chaos currently engulfing the world? Could we do it?
We can hardly control our own homes.
We can't. Are we able now to... The dog doesn't even obey me. Listen...
God has called the foolish things of this world to confound the wise.
Are we able now to reverse the countdown toward the destruction of Western civilization? Have we got the keys to that? Could we sit down and really work out how to stop this? Are we capable of slowing and finally altering the Islamization of Arabia? Oops, naughty me. They're going to pick me up on that. So, listen, we can't, as Laurel said earlier, but basically we can't control our tongues for 24 hours. Do we think God will not give us all a strenuous, hear me, a strenuous trial period of 1,000 years in which to be further educated by the Holy Spirit of God into God's expectations of us and others? We're going to need that millennium for no other reason to catch up to some extent with what God wants us to do and to be.
Because we already said before, we're not even up to the standard that David or the prophets were.
It's going to be equipping the disciples.
Yes.
Yeah, do we, look, exactly. Do we even know the first basic principles of God's government and how to govern? That's a question. And in conclusion...
The first thing would be love, wouldn't it?
Well, no, because then you'd have to learn, first of all, what love is and how to love and what is expected in love and how to differentiate love from other emotions.
Should you just love everyone to your own detriment? No, how would you express that love? And how far would you go with that?
That's right. So, question. In closing, before we get into...
But we all have our reservations. We have to agree with that. And some people are lovable and some are not.
Very often. That's exactly right.
But we really can't all be the same.
No, we can't.
And that's the trick. Loving the unlovable.
Mm.
That's what unconditional love is. It's loving when you really find it hard to do that.
Yes, it is very difficult. Very difficult.
I think if you put them, sometimes I think we have to use our compassion, even for the vilest of creatures.
Yes.
Because therefore, for the grace
patience
of God,
does run single thing. One of them. So on a somewhat lighter note, but assuredly not an inconsequential one, what would you... Now, here's the question, so please take note of this because it's going to have to be answered next lecture that I give. What would you like your destiny to be in the kingdom of God? What would you like your personal destiny to be in the kingdom of God? Have you ever given any thought as to what it is you will actually be accomplishing for and under Christ in your own mind? Have you ever considered what it is that you will be doing? You see, it's not going to be, we're there and we're going to be on a fluffy cloud and we're going to have a harp and we're going to be looking cross-eyed at God, and as we're sitting cross-legged on this cloud, this fluffy cloud, we're going chanting, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty for all eternity. That'd be hell. That wouldn't be heaven. So what are we going to do? Have we really thought about what we would love to do when we... Look, what would we like to do when we cross over? Let alone in the kingdom of God. In the interim period. What would we like to do? What would we like to be?
Well, you think about it. Do you think about it?
I think about it a lot.
Yeah, because I often think, I wonder what Les is doing.
Yes, and Annie.
Yeah.
And others. But in part two of this current lecture in the series of Resurrection Mandate, we're going to pursue these crucial questions. So be prepared to think about what you would like to do, because I want to hear what you want to share. I know one person here wants to be a perfect potter in the kingdom. Oh, I don't think so, actually. No. In part two of this current...
That's chopping wood and carrying water.
It is. But in part two of this... lecture in the series of Resurrection Mandate, we will pursue these crucial questions and come to a greater understanding and comprehension of what the future holds for each one of us. I don't want any questions, because this will take us another hour to answer them, and I've got a cup of coffee. Praise God.
I just want you to know it's